I think we've all seen enough commercials and advertisements to know that businesses and organizations have learned to capitalize on catchphrases or slogans to help communicate what they're about or what they do. I mean, the goal behind these kind of mottos is to leave a key brand message in consumers' minds so that if we remember nothing else, we'll remember their slogan, their proclamation. So I want to test us a bit on this, all right? Let's look at our memory banks. Let's start with a really easy one to begin with. How about this? Just do it. All God's people said Nike. Very well. Very good. All right, next one. Let's try another one. Two great tastes that taste great together. Reese's peanut butter cups. I thought you'd have that one. All right, so let's try another one. Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. M&M's. Very good. Okay, let's do one more. A bit tougher. Try it out before buying it on Amazon. Sadly, that's Best Buy. They don't know it's it, but that's really... All right. So why in the world are we talking about this, Clyde? Because this past Tuesday, October 31st, All Hallows Eve, was the 500th anniversary of the start, the initiation of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther, again, that's just 33-year-old Roman Catholic priest, an Augustinian monk, in 1517, sent out these 95 theses, these arguments, these declarations, to really, you can call it a social network that was just longing for change. Now, historians don't actually know if he actually took those theses and nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Church. That's what we picture. But we know this, the printing press was a powerful tool in spreading out this news, these theses virally. And we, in part, are the result of that reformation in the body of Christ. So in light of this 500th anniversary, we've been walking through this teaching series that we've just called One Holy Catholic Church, because that's what we are. And let me remind us of this, that word lowercase Catholic, just to remind us, when we see it in this title, and more importantly in the creed, it does not mean Roman Catholic. What does it mean? Universal, right. I so want to make sure this sticks with us, so would you just turn to the person next to you and say, Catholic means universal. All right, go. Good. Okay, so again, so why are we starting today with slogans? Because today, I want us to consider together what came to be really an absolutely central, somewhat revolutionary slogan of the Reformation. That's going to be our focus. But before we do that, I want to do a bit of review, all right? Because, and if you haven't been with us over the previous weeks, you can either watch or listen to our previous messages on this series on our website. I think that might be of help to you. And I'm hoping our study in this series, in part, I hope it reminds us of the benefit of us having some understanding of where the church has come from and expanded. And I so hope it even gives us an appreciation for other Christian traditions other than our own, right? But I'll tell you this as well. It so helps us to understand our own church history. Because way too easily, that understanding can get twisted over time. I mean, just for example in this, it is how we evangelicals can at times tend to view church history. I'll tell you this, as I was growing up, really this is a view or understanding I had of the history of the church. And I'll tell you this, no one ever kind of expressly presented it this way, but somehow this is how I came to view the progression of the church history. It was like this, that for the first 100, 300 years, there was the early church from the apostles and the church grew. And then something happened to the church, and over the next 12 to 1400 years, the church was just kind of adrift or just kind of lost in some way under twisted leadership until finally, praise God, with the Reformation, kind of the true church, the true faith was rebirth, regained. The early church was refound. I want to be really clear. That's not accurate, all right? That is not. In fact, that enormously ignores the profound influence of around 1,400 years of the church's ministry, life, and growth. So let's do what I think is a bit healthier understanding, a broader view of history. And again, in this, as I said before, this is a simplification. We're not getting into all the branches, but this is how we can understand the church's history more accurately. That the first really kind of 1,000 years, there was what you could call the apostolic church. It flowed out of the apostles, the church spread to nations, to cities, different locations, but all the church at that time essentially was under the leadership of central leaders in that kind of way. Until the year 1054, where at that point there was this great division between the church to the east of Istanbul, Constantinople in that time, and to the west, Rome and beyond. And the Eastern Church was called the Orthodox Church, the West Church was called the Catholic Church. And so those divisions remained until about 1517, which started the Protestant Reformation. And with that, there came to be this new branch in the church of Protestantism. Although Martin Luther, at least, didn't want to form a new branch. He just wanted to reform the Catholic Church he was part of. Now, we looked at last week, really, the central teachings of Protestantism that led to that branching off, you could summarize really as the five solas that we looked at last weekend, the five alones. Now, just to review, let's just say these together. Would you read them with me? Scripture alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. So those were the teachings that really led the reformers to leave, or more accurately, to be cast out of the Roman Catholic Church. And so this week, I want us to look at what we could call the central slogan or proclamation of the Reformation. Because today, what I want to do is this. I want to tell you something about you that the Reformation shouted, but you're gonna have to wait for it. I'll tell you actually where we're gonna end up. We're gonna end up eventually in the first epistle, the first letter that the Apostle Peter wrote, led, prompted by the Holy Spirit. And we're gonna hear there what God says about you, about us as followers of Jesus. And I'll tell you, it is foundational to our identity. It was foundational to the Reformers. But before we come to 1 Peter, before we come to New Testament writings, I really want to journey across a few centuries, many centuries, to consider the roots of Peter's words. So that what you hear, when you hear those God-inspired words in 1 Peter about you, about us, when you hear that slogan of the Reformation, you'll have a richer understanding of the significance of Peter's words. Because I have this feeling, if I just jump right to Peter's words, if I just tell you what the slogan of the Reformation was, and you might already know it, you likely won't hear just the richness, the beauty of what's being declared about you. And I want you to get that. Because understand, in Peter's day, Peter's words that we're eventually going to read, they would have brought vivid pictures and memories from Israel's history. Okay? All right, so to understand that proclamation or slogan of the Reformation, we need to dive into even more ancient history, long before the Reformation. And our story actually begins in the formation of a nation in this stunning series of events. So turn with me to the book of Exodus. If you have your Bible or smart device with you, turn to Exodus. And this is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be in Exodus 19. And the people of Israel, they've just been delivered from centuries of captivity and slavery in Egypt, in the great Exodus. And so there were these 12 tribes of that nation of Israel. There was Judah, there was Benjamin, Dan, Reuben, and others, right? And remember the story. I mean, just God's magnificence displayed in his power and presence to the Israelites in this deliverance as he provided for them and brought these plagues against Egypt. And then the Passover deliverance, sparing the children of Israel through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And then his parting of the Red Sea for the people of Israel to pass through, and then bringing that sea crashing down on the armies of Pharaoh. And then on the far side of that sea then, God beginning to lead his people by a great cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine seeing and experiencing all that? I mean, God's hand in that way? Wow. How long do you think their trust in God would last after seeing and experiencing all of that, those powerful works of God? About a month and a half is the right answer. So look at this together. We're in Exodus 19, and God says to Moses, this is after deliverance from Egypt. God says to Moses, tell the nation of Israel this, Exodus 19. And friends, this is the word of God. And it says in verse 4, God said, "Tell them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," listen, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was God's heart for his people. You are a treasured possession to me. You will be this kingdom, a nation of priests, and a holy, a set-apart nation or people. Okay, so let's fast forward just a bit. Go to Exodus 24. And this is what we read there in verse 9. Just this amazing scene. So Moses took the book of the covenant. And again, that was a kind of writings of the covenant scripture they had to that point. He took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, because they'd seen God move powerfully, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be" what? "Obedient." We will. "We've seen what you can do, Lord." And Moses took the blood from animal sacrifices. He threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You think you'd remember that if some weekend I just threw blood on you? That's stuck with them. And then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, they went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under God's feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God in this, and they ate and drank. It was like a first communion meal, eating and drinking the presence of God. What an incredible expression of God's presence. This kind of pavement like sapphire stone, and then sitting down to a meal in the presence of God. And then the people promising, in light of all God had done, "Man, everything you have said to us, God, all of your words, we will obey." You can imagine the people after all they'd experienced thinking, "Could it get any better than this?" So after that, Moses ascends to Mount Sinai to meet with God. Moses is up on the mountain 40 days. And let's pick up the history there. Just turn over to Exodus 32. And this is what we read there. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And it says this. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.'" And so Aaron, this is Moses' brother-in-law. He's leading the people of Israel while Moses and Joshua are away. And so Aaron, this man of great courage, he says, "All right, if that's what you want, then bring your gold, earrings, bracelets, rings to me. We'll make a god, we'll make an idol out of them." So they make an idol, they make a golden calf. Look at verse 4. And they said, listen, they said, pointing to this idol, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Is that not shocking? Now up on Mount Sinai, God is seeing what the people of Israel are doing. Moses had no idea. In verse 9, we read this. It says, "And the Lord said, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you, Moses.'" Now admirably, Moses pleads with God to spare the people. And so God relents. And then Moses descends down from Mount Sinai. He's carrying, can you picture it, the first edition, essentially, of the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. And when Moses sees the people in their decadence, their abandonment of God, he literally throws the tablets of the Ten Commandments down upon them. And we read this in verse 20. "And Moses took the calf that they had made. He burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it in the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it." You ever memorize that verse as a kid? I kind of doubt it. The people would remember this, right? And then Moses there, after this, he turns his attention to Aaron, his bro, who's been leading God's people. And he cries to Aaron. I mean, how could you have drifted from God who saved us so far, so fast? And so Aaron gives his defense. Listen to this. He says to Moses, "Hey, the people are evil. I mean, they pleaded for an idol." And then verse 24. "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire. Out came this calf." I mean, I just... Verse 25, and Moses saw that the people had broken loose. Literally what that means, Moses saw the people were running wild. They were oblivious to God. And then verse 26, listen. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. Made it pretty clear, don't you think? You want to follow the Lord? Okay, then run to my side. And so picture the scene, if we can. The 12 great tribes of Israel gathered there. How do they respond? Look again at verse 26. And all the sons of Levi, that's a tribe of Levites, gathered around Moses. I mean, the nation had rebelled against God. And there's this call given by Moses, this opportunity. And only the Levites returned to God. Then verse 29, and Moses said to the Levites only now, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day, upon you Levites. But catch this, that wasn't God's original plan. I mean, God's plan was not merely to form some kind of segregated segment of priests, just the Levites as priests. His plan, I want you to see it in Exodus 19, was for a whole kingdom of priests, right? But it was because of the sin, it was because of the hard-heartedness, the rebellion of God's people, the people of Israel, it led to this kind of lesser version of God's design. Got it? All right, so let's continue this historical development of God's priests then. The Levites then, as the only priests in all of Israel, they became kind of the spiritual religious leaders. Some of them moved even to the high priestly role. And the Levites were supported by the rest of the nation. The Levites themselves, they were given no land. All the other tribes were given land. But there was a 10% tax that every tribe had to give to support the Levites. And then there were 48 cities that were set apart specifically for the Levites. So I want to try to imagine this. Can you imagine living with that order of things for like 2,000 years before Christ came? For 2,000 years, that's the system you live in. For 2,000 years, kind of the Levites' presence, it reminded the rest of the nation, only the Levites are set apart. I mean, you got your Levites, you got your priests, they're special. And then you got everyone else, all the rest of us. Because the Levites, those priests were set apart. They handled worship, the Levites alone. They led in offerings, they led in prayers. You try to picture the scene. Imagine a young child going to the temple eventually with his father. And can you imagine a child saying to his father, Dad, why don't you lead us in prayer today? And the father having to say, oh no, son, no. That's just for the Levites to do. They have an access to God that we don't have. I mean, you probably know that there are still Levites, there are still priests in Judaism even today. And you can only be a Jewish priest if you are born to a priest. But understand this, even back before Jesus, God was still at work to bring about his first priestly design. He was moving back to that. In fact, this is what we read in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And again, Isaiah was about 700 years before Christ. This is what Isaiah wrote, led by the Spirit of God himself. It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, 700 years before Jesus. So Isaiah writes this. These would be words that eventually Jesus, when he was born and lived and ministered, Jesus read these words and said, this is about me. It's probably familiar to you. Isaiah 61, verse 1. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I would guess that many of us have heard those words before in relation to Jesus, right? But we often don't hear or see the words that follow. Because don't miss this next part. Because then it says this about the Messiah's followers. Look at verse 6. But you, followers of Jesus, the Messiah, shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. All right. So take all that, like 2,000 years. And that is what we remember when we come to the writings of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle that we have. I mean, Peter is bringing all that weight of what was said in Exodus 19 through 32, this vivid story in the minds of the recipients that Peter's readers would understand. So this is what we read. This is what Peter tells them centuries later. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. So as you come to Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Peter's saying to Christ followers, now you're it. And we ask the question, okay, so what changed? Jesus. That's what changed. The Isaiah 61 Messiah came. And through his death on the cross, his resurrection, sins being forgiven, he opened the doorway to God, to the kingdom life, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And then understand this. Through Jesus, God returned to his original plan. All of his followers, all of his children are priests. I mean, picture the scene at the first formation and empowering of the church back in the book of Acts. This profound scene we read in Acts 2, verse 4. It says, as the followers of Jesus kind of huddled up in an upper room, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I mean, the church first being formed, and what is one of the first things that happens? The Holy Spirit of God himself comes upon not just a chosen few, not just those of the tribe of Levi. We don't even know if there were any there. The Spirit came upon whom? All of them. Every single one of them, every single follower of Jesus, one who had turned to Christ, was now a Holy Spirit anointed priest of God Most High. Okay, now let's fast forward, like from Acts 2, let's fast forward about 1,500 years. To perhaps we could call it the greatest adjustment in the history of the church since the first century. When this truth, the priesthood of all believers, really brought about the Reformation. And friends, understand this. That was really the slogan of the Reformation. This is it. Say it with me. The priesthood of all believers. That was it. That was kind of the battle cry. Now understand, in that day, in the Middle Ages, was different than our own. In the Middle Ages particularly, there was a really clear and profound distinction between clergy and the laity. And so really the Reformation in part was an effort to kind of remove that dividing line between those two. And so Luther understood, he read scripture and he understood that if to be a priesthood of all believers, what did that mean? It meant three things beyond others. For one, it meant direct access to God. For every follower of Christ. Understanding that day, what that meant was you didn't need another mediator. You didn't need a priest. You didn't need Mary. You didn't need the saints to get you to God. Direct access to God. Secondly, it meant this. It meant there was a sacredness to all vocations because we are all priests. Listen to what Luther wrote about this. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in church and by the works done therein. The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, kitchen, workshop, field, wherever life takes you. Meaning, every single one of us, through faith in Christ, we can live on mission in the vocation we've been guided to or chosen. And friends, understand, that's why we regularly pray. When we gather like this on weekends, we regularly pray for those of us in a range of vocations because we understand this. How we do our work, our jobs, is a way to worship. It's a way to witness about the living God. There's a sacredness to all our vocations. And then thirdly, Luther understands from Scripture this. The priesthood of all believers means this. It means ministry in the Word of God for every priest, everyone. Each priest, therefore, needed scripture. That's why they wrote and made certain in their people's language they got scripture in the hands of all the people. Because they were all priests, they needed God's word. And so it communicated both a right in this, meaning every one of us has a right to read and study this word, but it also communicates a responsibility. Every single one of us is to declare this good news. Now we know this, not all baptized believers are called to be pastors, but understand all baptized believers are called to be priests. That's who you are. In fact, Luther believed that the primary role of priests was this, presenting this word, sharing it with those around us through our words at times or just through our actions, sharing this good news of Christ. So priesthood, understand this, was not primarily about my rights as a priest. Your identity as a priest is primarily about your responsibilities. And we ask the question then, across these millennia, what then gains us such authority, such privilege as this role? And do not miss this. Because here's the reality. Friends, many believe errantly that the Christian life, this gospel, they think it's primarily about the formation of our character and morals. It is not. That can, typically will be an outcome. Our character and morals will be changed as we rest in Christ. But understand this, Christian life, it's primarily about participation in the life, the ascended Son of God, Jesus Christ. This life we walk in is about union with God himself. That's what gains us, that's what gains you such authority and privilege in Christ. That's the source of your royal priesthood. Sounds almost like I'm going too far in this. In fact, just this week, I was talking to a friend who's a theology professor. He mentioned he was teaching a church seminar at a church up to the north a bit. And he was emphasizing them that in Christ, we have union with the divine, union with God. And as he said those words, a gentleman at that seminar slammed his hand on the table and said to my friend, "That is heresy. How in the world could you say that?" And my friend said, "Well, let's see what the Apostle Peter says about this." And he led him to 2 Peter, Peter's second epistle. And when Peter shared these words in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, and this is what Peter declares there. "God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become what?" Read it with me. "Partakers of the divine nature." It doesn't mean we become God, but there's a way spiritually we have a union with God himself. And it wasn't just Peter. You could look to the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1:26. "This mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of glory of this mystery." What is the mystery? Read it with me. "It is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So understand, friends, it's not just the fact, okay, you've been forgiven, now you can start serving as a priest. It is a reality that in Christ, you have union with God himself. His spirit is within you. You partake in some sense of the divine nature. It is Christ himself within you. And that is the source of your priestly identity. All right. I know that's a lot to take in, but here's the question. Really, do we believe this? Do we? I mean, do we live this out? Would you say, is this your mindset, that a confident element of your identity in Christ is that you are a royal priest? Is that how you understand? You know, I kind of try to pay attention to see other clues around us that we don't fully believe this, that we aren't living this out. And just some of them for me, I mean, one, for example, kind of a small one is this. Many I know, as a way of affection or respect, you use a term like calling me Pastor Clyde. And I know that's done out of respect. I appreciate that so much. But I also have this concern that what it can do kind of underground thinking-wise, is start to communicate there are pastors and then there are the rest of us. So I'll tell you, I would be so delighted if we just got rid of the title Pastor Clyde or Pastor Rob or Pastor Jane and just call me Dr. C. or Doc. I'm not that picky, really. No, just call me Clyde. If you can. I know that'll be a challenge for some of you. I mean, because we know there is a gifting of pastor in Scripture. We know that's a spiritual gift. But I think we can often easily tend to view it that pastors are more like priests in some way. And I'll tell you this, it is an honor when individuals ask, would you pray with me about a matter? That is an honor. I'm delighted to do that. But there as well, I just kind of always want to make certain that it's not because in any sense someone is thinking, would you pray because you have better access to God than I do? Friends, that's not of God. You have as much access to God, as much authority in Christ that I do. The door is open to you. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds you of that reality. And I can tell you this, the problem is not just that kind of the people of the church don't believe they are priests. I think the problem also can be really that we pastors don't live out this truth at times. I think inadvertently we can reinforce the idea that kind of all hinges on us. That in some way, if a pastor doesn't do it, it doesn't really get done right. And this comes true in different ways. In fact, many years ago, when I was ministering in another city, an Alliance church, and really, Jillian and I hadn't been in the Alliance long at all, the senior pastor left the church we were at, and so I took over as interim leader. And just shortly after that, we had a baptismal service planned. A young man who was being baptized came to me and said, would it be okay if my small group pastor baptized me? And I said, absolutely. How great would that be? Because in Christ, his small group leader is a priest, right? And so we had a baptismal service on that weekend on a Sunday. It was a beautiful event. And that Monday morning, our church got a call from the national office of the Alliance in Toronto saying, only pastors are to baptize. And I said, well, one of our priests baptized. Is that okay? They didn't think it was funny. But I can tell you, the perspective of our national office, let me let you know for certain, that has changed in that. But it's like at times, friends, we continue to need a reformation on some of these things. Because I'll tell you, we will be hindered in living out who God has called us to be if we do not truly get a hold of this part of our identity. That through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not just a follower of Jesus, you are a royal priest to the living God. And wonderfully, I just celebrate how God is prompting many of you to live that out. And in fact, I just so wish every one of you could have been at our pastoral staff meeting just this past week. And we typically just go around the room and just update what's happening ministry-wise. And what happened this week, just one pastor or another shared stories of you, really, living out, expressing the reality that you're royal priests in Christ. It just these stories of you, really us, just using those things we're passionate about as just one means of reaching out to others with the love and good news of Christ. So as we just went around the room in a pastor's meeting, heard about one gentleman within our church family here who has a love, a passion for cars. So unusual for a guy. But he noticed that in getting together with others, talking about cars, just great conversations unfolded, not just about vehicles. So he has his heart to start this Cars and Conversations ministry to do just that. In fact, at our men's breakfast that we just had, we had a bit of foretaste out of some great cars and motorcycles out in the parking lot, including an AC Cobra. Yeah, how good is that? And not just there, though. I mean, another man in our church body had a heart for those who are currently out of work. So he started our Men Without Work midweek support group for guys that are currently unemployed. Or there was a woman we heard of just going around the circle who has just a hunger, a passion for painting, delights in it, and notice the wonderful conversation you can get into as you paint. So she started this painting ministry together. And another guy who continues to leave our photography class because he loves taking pictures, he also deeply loves Christ. And then another guy in our church, a lawyer, Don Kalenko, he's leading our church history class because he loves looking at the history of the church. Go this Monday to that great class that unfolds in the coming weeks. And then we heard about two women in our church family starting a small group for their friends and neighbors who don't yet know Christ, and they're going to walk through them with the Alpha course together, just in their neighborhood. Then we heard about a grade 12 student. He led his small group study, a grade 12 student, in a study of the Song of Solomon. Way braver than me, way braver. And out of which we didn't hear the details. We just heard there was this great discussion, spiritually speaking, that flowed out of that. And then heard about a grade six student, grade six, who's part of our new Engage ministry. And that's a ministry to really help students kind of identify serving opportunities where they can be involved. And when this grade six student was asked, what ministry area are they drawn to serve in? This is what he said, very thoughtfully. Okay, I know I enjoy conversations. And I notice when people are standing on their own. So I'm pretty sure I would love being involved in the technical arts, but I think guest services is really where I should serve. I doubt he would have put it this way, but that grade six student was living out the reality. He already is a royal priest, amen? It was just one story after another of you living out your identity as priests in Christ, just a delight in that way. So let's remind ourselves of this. Let's view all this way, all right? Let's put it this way. Pastors are the equippers. The people of the church, what are we? Ministers. In fact, read it with me, will you? Pastors are the equippers. The people of the church are the ministers. So view it in that way. You know, just a story I love about this. There's a guy in our church. I'm just going to call him Bob. He has a spiritual gift of mercy, and his heart is to care for people among our church body who are suffering. And really unprompted by any pastor, just prompted by the Holy Spirit, he started visiting some of our people in the hospital. And he would do this at lunchtime from his work, would go by, get a gift, and then visit someone in the hospital. And then one day, true story, I went to the hospital to visit one of our church family members. And when I stepped into his bed, he looked around me and said, "Is Bob coming?" I mean, how good is that? I mean, understand this. Before Jesus showed up on the scene, God's Spirit tended to work through this select group, this segment of people called priests, the Levites. And the Old Testament priests, people understood, they're the mediators between God and us. You got to go to them. I mean, the average person didn't have any kind of direct access to God. They had to go through the priest. But then Jesus arrives on the scene. And this religious culture, it's like it gets turned upside down. And Jesus starts making these statements to normal, just everyday people. I mean, Jesus would look at the crowds and just say stuff like, "Yes, you, I'm talking to you. You are the light of the world." He'd look in the crowds around him and say stuff like, you. I mean, you are called to love your neighbor as yourself with the power of God. And as you do that, you'll accurately express the love God has for these people. He'd just say to the normal people around him, you are all my witnesses. And Jesus would say this stuff right in the presence of the official, professional religious priests. And they didn't like it, right? Because they didn't want to be out of a job. They didn't want to lose control or power. And then one day after Jesus' death and resurrection, this day called Pentecost, there's a bunch of these kind of non-priestly, ordinary, scared people who gathered up in a room somewhere just to call out to God. They're huddled praying in an upper room trying to be safe. And then the Spirit of Christ comes upon them. It fills them. And it doesn't just fill, as we read, it doesn't just fill a select few. It doesn't just fill the Levites that were there. We don't even know if there were any there. It fills everyone. The Spirit comes upon all. And from that moment on, friends, the message was clear. This is for everyone who follows Christ. Everyone who follows Jesus now has direct access to God through him. Everyone who follows Christ has the supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit within them. Every one of them is gifted to serve in a unique way. Everyone's been anointed as a priest to carry God's love and hope to each other and to the world. I want you to hear today, friends, that's you. Can you just imagine? Can you imagine a community in which every member, I mean, with a healthy sense of humility, lived out the reality, I'm empowered by the Spirit of God himself to serve as a priest? How cool would that be? You know, kind of undergirding the five solas we looked at, and then this slogan of the Reformation, there was one other kind of primary Latin phrase of the Reformation. It was this: Ecclesia semper reformanda. What that means is simply this: the church always reforming. the church is always needing to be reformed and needing to be reformed. And the idea of that statement or declaration was this, that we in the body of Christ, we need to continually examine ourselves and evaluate, honestly, are we living in line with our identity, faith, and calling in Christ? Is that us? As we keep asking Christ, oh Lord, I mean, would you reform us? Would you revive us again? Amen? Let me make this more personal and ask you again this week. Do you need a reformation in your life? If you've never done it, I invite you even today, just in a silent prayer, you can call out to God and just say, I acknowledge my brokenness, my fallenness, Father. I want the forgiveness that Christ offers through his death and resurrection. Would your Spirit come and guide me, empower me in my life? And if you're here today and you're already a believer, then really, you can just ask God to revive you again by his Spirit. So how about for you? Can I give you a moment to respond to God before I pray? Will you bow your heads with me? If there's something God's put on your heart right now to respond to him, just in a silent prayer, I invite you to lift those words to God. And so, Father, we thank you for the wonder of this identity we have through your Son, that we stand not just as forgiven ones, not just as ones who in some way have a ticket to the afterlife, that in Christ we stand as saints, holy, righteous in Christ, as royal priests, a set-apart nation of yours. So I would pray, Father, even this week, would you, through us, through your Spirit, prompt us to live out the reality of your kingdom in our day. In all our different vocations, wherever they would take us, whatever schools we are at, I pray, Father, even apart from words, we would in our actions live out the good news of Jesus. And Father, prompt us so that we would be reformed by you, revived by you. This we ask in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, all God's people say, amen. Amen. Will you stand with me, friends?